So we're finally finished with our long and detailed study through the book of Hebrews, and we are doing a set of open studies for our break in between Hebrews and our next series that I expect and intend to be in the book of Malachi soon. But I think we have perhaps three or four studies worth of open study questions that you provided. You, as always, have provided some good questions for us to consider together. And I brought four questions with me tonight. I don't know how many we'll get through. I guarantee we'll get through at least one. And then if we can get through more, I'll try to do that as well. The first one actually is connected to one of our recent studies in Hebrews. It's along the lines of what we would call a clarification question from one of the studies that we did at the end of chapter 12. So why don't you join me at the end of 12? I'll read the section and then I'll read the question that was attached to it, and we'll dig a little bit deeper into this section that we previously studied, but could use a little bit of clarification, I think. This is Hebrews 12, verse 25 through 28. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. All right, so here was the question attached to those verses. In this study in Hebrews, you said that when the big earthquake happens, and they're referring to the earthquake that's referenced in this passage, when the big earthquake happens, everything including the universe will be gone except the heavens. Does that mean hell will be gone too? All right, so just as a brief reminder, this passage was what we identified as the fifth of the five great warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And this one in particular was attached to or tied to the events that we know as the second coming of Christ. So in the second coming, in that future great event, at the end, the concluding finale event of all of human history, there's a cluster of events that happen as part of or as elements of the second coming. One of those events in that cluster of events is what is being described here in Hebrews 12 as a shaking. We could also have translated that as quaking. And I think that's where the person that asked this question was asking about an earthquake. Now, what Paul is doing in this section is he is comparing a past shaking or quaking of the earth to a future shaking and quaking. The past one is less than, though it was in its moment of history. It was severe. It was awesome. It was fear-inspiring in the hearts of the people that observed it. That was the shaking that took place of Mount Sinai and that immediately surrounding area as the children of Israel were brought soon after their escape from Egypt to the foot of Mount Sinai. They're encamped around at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is about to go up onto the mountain. He's going to spend 40 days and 40 nights there in the direct presence of the Lord. The Lord is going to give him the revelation of the law, give him the revelation of the tabernacle. But before he's allowed to go up into the presence of the Lord gives Moses, and through Moses to the people of Israel, some preparatory instructions about what's going to happen. And the Lord says, what I'm first going to do is I'm going to make myself known to the people before I even call you up onto the mountain." And there were several events that took place that the Lord was displaying His power and His awesome glory in those events, one of which was causing a serious earthquake, such a serious earthquake that it wasn't just the earth under their feet that was quaking, their hearts as a result were quaking. Now, what Paul does in this section of Hebrews is he compares that past quaking to the future quaking that's going to take place connected to the events of the second coming of Christ. And he says it this way, "I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens when that event happens, when that second coming event happens." So the question that was asked was kind of set up this way. The person that asked it says, when the big earthquake happens, everything including the universe will be gone except the heavens. And then there's a second part. Does that mean that hell will be gone too? I'm going to save the hell will be gone part of the question to the end of my answer. And I want to address how this question was set up, because in the way that it was asked, there was what I would call a minor misunderstanding, or at least in terms of how it was phrased, seemed to be. And I want to make sure that this person understands and that I didn't leave the wrong impression in the minds of everyone else as well. So when the second coming happens, this will take place. The earth will shake. And you can translate that again either as shaking or quaking. It's essentially the same concept. So there will be a huge earthquake. How huge? It will be bigger than the earthquake that shook Mount Sinai. How do we know? Because here in this passage, what's described is the entire earth will shake, not just the immediate surrounding area around one single mountain in the Sinai wilderness, but the entire planet will be shaken. How severely will the entire planet be shaken? So severely as the passage describing that it will be removed in this shaking. Simply put, it's going to shake so severely that the earth will cease to exist as we presently know it. It will then be, in a sense, reformed or remade in the events immediately following the second coming. But in the arrival of the Lord, it's going to be a severe quaking or severe shaking. So there will be an earthquake. But it's a much bigger picture than just an earthquake alone. In fact, we've been focused on this as well in our recent study in 2 Peter chapter 3, which also talks about the same event. And in both of these cases, what's being described is not just simply the planet that we live on will be shaken, but even wider than that, the heavens themselves will be shaken. The heavens will be shaken. Now, we've studied this many times before, but just as a brief review, there are, biblically speaking, three heavens. And, of course, that applies number one, two, and three. Number one is the sky. That's the atmosphere immediately surrounding this planet, the breathable atmosphere. Number two, the heaven number two is the known physical universe. The known physical universe encompasses our solar system, where planet Earth exists in its orbit around the sun, our local galaxy, which we call the Milky Way galaxy, and all of the other galaxies that exist. So the entire universe qualifies as heaven number two. Heaven number three is what we traditionally refer to as heaven itself. And heaven, in that sense, is, of course, the location of God's throne. Now, what Paul says in this passage, let's look back again in verse 26. At that time, that's the time of Mount Sinai, the time of the shaking of Mount Sinai, the time of the giving of the law, the time of the Exodus. At that time, His voice, that's God's voice, shook the earth. But now he has promised, and now we're dealing with the concept of a promise of God. And of course, you know this, but it never hurts to rehearse it. What's God's track record on the fulfillment of his promises? 100%. So the fact that it's being categorized and identified by Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that this is a promise of God, tells us that even though this has not yet happened, it is 100% certain that it will take place exactly as God has described it in advance. And this is what he has promised will happen in the future. This, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So by using this broad general term of the heavens, it leaves open the question, which of these three categories of the heavens is he describing? Well, clearly and obviously, heaven number one is going to be included in this future shaking at the second coming of Christ because it's most directly associated with the earth. If the earth is shaken, the sky surrounding the earth is shaken as well. But what is also very clearly implied both in this passage and in the 2 Peter chapter 3 passage that we studied in some detail, I won't take us there, I won't review it, but for your own sake, for your notes, if you want to include 2 Peter chapter 3, what we saw in our previous study, in our home church studies, is that how great or to what extent will the physical universe itself be shaken at the second coming of Christ? Literally, every single atom in the known physical universe of God's creation is going to be, using Peter's terminology, dissolved as the so-called nuclear glue, which is binding those atoms together, is going to be loosened. There is literally, really, no nuclear glue. The glue factor that keeps all substance in its proper created order is not some random element of physics, but it is, as we studied all the way back at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, let's look back for just a moment at chapter 1. We spent some time on this passage way back at the beginning of this study. Verse 3, Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he, that's Jesus, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What is described there is what physicists, not knowing what else to call it, are trying to describe a physical aspect to the universe in which all the elements of the universe are held together. They consist, they have consistency, and they have physical consistent reality is the best way I can think of to describe it. And that's happening because not of some physics element, but because Jesus is holding those things together by the power of his word, or by the word of his power, as Paul phrased it. And when the Lord returns in his second coming, by the same word in which he is currently holding all things together, he is going to loose all things, so that all things will be in that moment shaken and literally dissolved. And then what's going to replace it, as we studied in 2 Peter, is what is described there and later in the book of Revelation as a new heavens and a new earth. So what is shaken is the sky surrounding this planet, heaven number one, and the entire physical universe. The question is, what about the third heaven? Will the third heaven be shaken in the same way? Will the location of the throne of God be shaken in the same way? And in answer to that, I do not believe so. Let's read on in our passage here, attached to our question. He says in verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The idea being that heaven number three, the location of the throne of God, is an aspect of the kingdom which cannot be shaken. So I think what is being described here is the shaking of heaven number one and the shaking of heaven number two, which is the entire universe itself, the physical universe, but heaven number three, the dwelling place of God and His throne and the redeemed and the angelic luminaries, all will be left unshaken because they're part of the eternal kingdom of God, which cannot be shaken. Now, let's try to answer the second part of this question now that we've got that all set up and rehearsed. Let me reread the question once more. You said that when the big earthquake happens, everything including the universe will be gone except the heavens. So I've just clarified in that question, everything in the universe will be gone, including the heavens, not excepting the heavens. The first two parts of the heavens will be gone. The third part will not be gone. So we have to make a distinction between the categories of the heavens. And then this last part of the question, does that mean hell will be gone too? All right, to answer this question, the best way I can say it is yes and no, depending upon how you're thinking about the term hell that's used in the question. We have to clarify terms here. When we, in Christian conversation and Christian study of God's Word, when we make reference to this word hell, we might be referring to one of two things that are similar in one respect and have an overlap spiritually, but are two complete and distinct things or realities. One aspect of what we typically call hell is temporary. And I'll explain this in a moment. The other is everlasting. So there is a temporary aspect to what we refer to typically by the use of the term hell, and then there is an everlasting aspect to the use of the term, the application of the term hell. So in terms of answering the question, does this mean that hell will be gone too? The yes part of the answer to that is the temporary aspect of hell will be gone at the event of the second coming, but not until the event of the second coming. I'll explain in a moment. But the everlasting aspect of hell will never be gone, and that aspect doesn't actually function right now at this present moment in the midst of history, but it will begin to function at the second coming, and from then on, it will continue to function. So the temporary aspect is covering all of history, human history as we know it, the history of this world, the history of the first creation, which began in the book of Genesis chapter 1 and continues to our present moment. This temporary aspect covers all of history, and it ends at the second coming. The everlasting aspect is not functioning might not be the best word, it's the best one I can think of, not functioning in history as we know it, but begins at the second coming and then continues from the second coming forward through all of eternity to follow into the unending future. All right, so in order to clarify these two, we have to attach specific terms, and you'll be familiar with these terms. The first one we've already used. The first one, that the one that refers to the temporary aspect of what we call hell, is the word hell. This is also translated, and I'll substitute this now for the Greek term Hades. Our English translation, when it uses the word hell, is simply just translating the Greek word Hades. It refers to the unseen realm, so in a sense it can generally speak about anything that's the spiritual realm. But when it's used in Scripture, and especially the way that we're talking about it, it's referring to a specific place of punishment, but it is a holding place for souls that die out of right relationship with the Lord, outside of covenant relationship with the Lord. So this temporary place is functioning right now. All souls who, we'll just say it the simplest way, are not saved, as soon as they die, their soul disconnects from this physical body, this vessel in which they've lived their lives, and their soul is escorted. They don't choose to go there. They don't seek it out themselves. They're not finding their way to hell. Their souls are escorted from their physical body to hell itself. Hell is a real place. It is, however, a spiritual place, not a physical place, and it exists from the beginning of human history until this present moment, and it will continue until the second coming of Christ ends. And all souls who are not saved are there right now. I want you to think about it in this respect. Every soul from Adam, the very first human being, until today, that died outside of a saving relationship with the Lord, outside of covenant relationship with the Lord, has been assigned their place in this spiritual location. We're not going to do a whole study tonight on what the nature of hell is, but you understand it's not a pleasant place. It's not an enjoyable place. It's not a place that anyone would choose for themselves. But it is a temporary place. It will not last forever. Now, the second term that's also familiar to you, but it's used in a more narrow sense, a more specific sense, is what the book of Revelation describes as the lake of fire. The lake of fire is not temporary. It is everlasting and permanent. And what is going to happen, it hasn't happened yet. At this present moment, there is no single soul that resides in what the Scripture describes as the lake of fire. Any soul that has died out of right connection to the Lord is in hell, not in the lake of fire. But at the second coming, hell is going to be emptied of all souls. There's not going to be a single soul left behind, so to speak, in hell at the second coming. It's going to be emptied of all of those souls. And where will those souls go? Not immediately to the lake of fire. They will go to stand before the throne of God, and they will give account for the way they lived their lives and the choices that they made. They will be given God will render a final judgment through the Lord Jesus. He will be sitting upon that throne, and he will be the judge at the end of all things. This is immediately following the second coming of Christ. And then all of those that were in Hades are going to be redesignated to a more permanent and everlasting location in the lake of fire. I'll say it this way. Not a single soul that's currently in Hades on the day of the final judgment is going to have a reprieve. Everyone that's been designated for hell, for Hades, is also going to be designated for the lake of fire. However, the lake of fire will not be inhabited by lost human souls only. So we have lost human souls. We have also fallen angels. And we have demonic spirits. This is a completely separate and parallel study, and that is the distinction between fallen angels and demonic spirits from a biblical perspective. I don't have time to develop that tonight. I would just say these are the three categories of what will be designated to the lake of fire. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 20, which is where that terminology is introduced to us. And this section that I'm going to read certainly deserves more attention for a number of details that I'm going to give it tonight, but it's necessary for us to read it and at least do an overview in order to get the point that will answer this question that's been asked. We're reading from Revelation 20, verse 11. And I will just tell you that this terminology about the great white throne, this is a reference to what we call the final judgment that will take place immediately following the second coming of Christ. And the one who is seated on this throne is the Lord Jesus. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. This is just a poetic way of describing what we've already talked about in the earlier part of answering this question, the dissolution, the shaking of the earth and the heavens. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. These books, of course, are going to be used. These are God's records that are going to be used as the basis for the evaluation of the final judgment. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades, notice Hades here is referenced, this is what we call the present hell, the temporary hell. I mean, when I use the word temporary, don't misunderstand. Hell has existed for a long time. It's existed from the beginning of history until this present time and until the second coming. So it is temporary, but it's not a short temporary. It extends through all of history. Then death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. That's the emptying of hell, as I was just describing. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Now, here's the interesting detail. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Now, it doesn't mean that the location that we call Hades or hell is thrown into the lake of fire. What it does mean is all the souls that belonged and are currently occupying hell are thrown into the lake of fire. The entire category is emptied and thrown into this lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I won't take us to the passage where Jesus teaches in the Gospels that not only are lost human souls, the dead, as they're described here, thrown into the lake of fire, but even Satan himself, all of the angels that followed him in the great rebellion among the angels against the Lord, they are going to be given their own place in the lake of fire, and all demonic spirits will also be given their place in the lake of fire. And this place is going to be everlasting or never ending. So when we answer the question, does this mean that hell will be gone too at this great shaking of the second coming? Yes, the temporary hell that is Hades, the current place where souls that are lost are awaiting the final judgment, that's going to be emptied. And once it's emptied, that entire category is going to be redesignated for the lake of fire. And therefore, this place is going to cease to function and really cease to exist in eternity to come. So hell will be gone. But the lake of fire, the everlasting aspect of the deserved judgment of God upon those that died outside of covenant relationship with himself, that is going to go on forever, and it is not affected at all by the great shaking of this present universe. All right, so question number one is complete. Let's move on to another question. I've got enough time to cover this as well. The second question is tied to the book of Luke. If you join me there in chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. It's a long section, so I'm going to read it. I'll just read right through it without any description. Then I'll read the question and try to answer this as well. Luke 20:27, and I'll read through to verse 40. There came to him, that's to Jesus, there came to him some Sadducees. These were one group of religious leaders in Jerusalem of that day. They're also those who deny that there is a resurrection. So they're religious leaders, but they're kind of like what we would call today naturalists in their religious perspective. They denied the reality of the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of demons. They denied the existence of miracles. They denied many things that we understand from the revelation of God's word are real spiritual realities. So some of these Sadducees came to him, and they asked him a question saying, "Teacher," and by the way, this question, just to be clear, this isn't what we would call an honest-hearted question. They're not like, "You know what, I'm not sure about this. I want to learn about this. I've heard that this Jesus really has understanding of God's word. Let's go ask him a good, honest question. Maybe he can help us to understand it." They're asking him a question because they're trying to trap him in a theological faux pas. They're trying to get him to make a misstep by asking him a question that they believe cannot be answered. They know Jesus does believe in the resurrection and has been teaching about the resurrection. And so they're going to ask him a question that they think is going to expose the utter foolishness of the concept even of a resurrection in the future. So here's their question. Saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died." Now, here's where they think they're getting really tricky. "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." They believe they've set up a scenario that Jesus can't possibly effectively answer. The idea being, this woman was married to seven different godly men, each one dying in turn, so she was free biblically to remarry. But now in the afterlife and in the resurrection to follow, if this resurrection concept is true, whose wife is she going to be in the life to come? Because she was legitimately married to all seven of them. How will God decide which of the seven she belongs to? All right, so verse 34, Jesus responds. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age," and that's one of our key verses here, sons of this age. He says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. So the sons of this age participate, this is the way we could say it, in the convention of marriage. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, now he's referring to a future age, an age beyond the second coming. Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Let me get this down. Sons of the resurrection. But, verse 37, that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Basically, his answer shut them down, and they realized, we can't trip this guy up. All right, so this was the question that was asked based on this passage. Since we are going to be, and this is implying believers, Christians, followers of Christ, since we are going to be the bride of Christ in heaven, what happens to individuals who have been married? Will they recognize each other, but just not be married anymore? So what we have here is a two-part question. The first part is what happens to individuals who have been married once the resurrection takes place? And the second part is, will they recognize each other, but just not be married anymore? All right, so what happens is this, and Jesus clearly indicates this in this passage, and that is our natural life circumstances are going to be transformed. We will be alive. We will have physical existence. But at the same time, our physical existence is no longer going to be natural. Not natural, but spiritual. But let me put it on the board like this. It's an important distinction. After the resurrection, in the event of the great resurrection at the end of history, all of us who are true followers of Christ, who are identified by Him as the saved, we will be transformed. We will still have physical existence, but our physical existence is not going to be described as a natural physical existence, but a supernatural or spiritual physical existence. So when I say it's spiritual, I don't mean it's not tangible. I don't mean it's not physical. I just mean that it's no longer going to be limited to our present physical experience. Now, that's true of the bodies that we'll be experiencing life through for all of eternity to follow. But it's not just true of our bodies, it's also true of our circumstances. For instance, just as one example, we could ask the question. This is not the question being asked here, but it's a parallel kind of question. These are questions about the resurrection experience from then forward. Will we eat in the resurrection and all of the ages to follow? The answer to that is yes and no. We will certainly be capable of eating, just like Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, had a meal with his disciples. He was physically capable of eating a meal. But the no part is we will not need to eat in the same way that we currently need to eat, because our physical bodies will be glorious and powerful and above the laws that currently govern our natural physical existence. so we will not be subject to the weaknesses of our present body, including the need to sleep, including the need to eat, including the need to drink water, even including the need to breathe. We will not be subject to any of the limitations of our present physical body. Our resurrected, glorified body will be literally impervious to weakness, destruction, and death. It's going to be better than the strongest superhero you can imagine in the current superhero movies. You will literally not be capable of dying any longer, whether from lack of oxygen, lack of water, lack of food, or old age, or any of the things that are part of our current existence. So that's going to change our physical condition, but also our social conditions will be transformed. Our lives will be transformed. And as Jesus describes very clearly here, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Now, who are included in the sons of this age description? Every human being that has ever lived in history and is still alive today. For instance, are any of us married or going to be given in marriage? The answer to that is yes, of course. It's part of our experience in this present creation prior to the second coming of Christ. It's normal. It's God ordained. It's blessed by the Lord, and it's part of what we should expect to experience in this present life as sons of this age. However, those of us who are saved are sons in both categories, whereas the unsaved are only sons of the first category of this present age. We will also in the future be identified as sons of the resurrection. And for them, what's described by Jesus, let's read it once more. It says, the sons of, verse 34, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But, the word but is clearly a contrast and a comparison. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that future age, that age beyond the second coming, beyond the final judgment, that age of the resurrection life, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So the person asks the question, since we're going to be the bride of Christ in heaven, what happens to individuals who have been married? What simply happens is this. Your natural marriages in this present age no longer carry over and apply to that future age. There is in that future age, and the person had some understanding of this by the way they phrased us or described us as bride of Christ. In the future age, there is only one marriage. And that marriage is between Christ and his church. Christ and the redeemed. Christ in the role of the heavenly groom, and the church in the role of the heavenly bride. Now, is that marriage a physical marriage? No, it's a spiritual marriage, but it is a real marriage, and marriage as we experience it is the closest analogy that God himself intended to get us at least head started to understand this great and glorious and eternal relationship that awaits all of us following the resurrection. So, I'm currently married to my wife, Sandy. She's currently married to me. When Jesus returns in the second coming, the instant he returns, I will no longer be married to Sandy. She will no longer be married to me. We will both only and exclusively be married to Christ. And that marriage is a marriage that will never end in divorce. It will last forever and ever. It's an eternal marriage, an everlasting marriage. Now, the second part of the question is a valid one. Will they, that's you and I, in that future resurrection state, will they recognize each other, but just not be married anymore? I don't want to be too cute with this. I don't want to be facetious with this, but it's not going to be like this. It's not going to be like we're in heaven now, and there's Sandy's soul, and there's my soul, and the resurrection has occurred, the final judgment has occurred, and she and I bump into each other, and I look at her and go, I can't quite place you. It's not going to be like that at all. Of course, I will immediately and instantly recognize her. I will know her. She will immediately and instantly recognize me. How can we know this with certainty? Well, let me ask you this. Do you think in heaven we'll recognize Jesus when we meet him? Do you think we'll need to be introduced to him, in other words? Like, we're in heaven, there's a big crowd, Jesus is in the crowd somewhere, and we just can't quite pick him out. We're going to need, one of the others that are there to introduce us to him and to identify, oh, that's Jesus over there if you hadn't figured it out yet. He will instantly and immediately be known for who he actually is. But this applies not just to Jesus. Will I need to be introduced to Paul the Apostle? Will I need to be introduced to Peter, to Moses, to all of the biblical figures we know from history? And the answer is absolutely not. No introductions necessary. We just did a study recently on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his three core disciples, up on the mountain with him. He was transfigured before them. He displayed the fullness of his glory to them. And in that event, there were two other people that appeared on the mountain with them. Those two other people were who? Remember? Moses and Elijah. And Jesus did not do introductions. Remember, we saw that Peter, James, and John instantly recognized that they were Moses and Elijah, and no one had to tell them. There were no name tags that they were wearing on the mountaintop to figure out who was who. They knew who Moses and Elijah were because Moses and Elijah here, just like Jesus himself, are portraying what's going to be our experience in the resurrection state. Though Moses and Elijah had not yet been resurrected at that moment, they're still waiting for that event like you and I are. Nevertheless, that's the nature of the resurrection experience. No intros necessary. Now let's read a passage that teaches this more directly. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is, of course, what we commonly refer to as the love chapter. But I want to read just the latter portion of this passage, starting in 1 Corinthians 13:9. Paul writes, this describing our current spiritual perceptions. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, and this is a whole study, parallel study by itself, and there are different views on what Paul refers to when he refers to the perfect. Having done my own study, I'm 100% convinced that he's referencing the second coming itself. The second coming is the perfect. It's the finality. It's the conclusion of all things. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, in this present moment of history, now we see in a mirror dimly. I don't care how far you go and how deeply and how much you grow in the grace of God and in your sanctification, you, until the day you die in this world, unless the second coming happens first, you will always be described as seen in a mirror dimly. Meaning, no matter how much Bible study you do, no matter how much meditation in God's Word you do, no matter how effective you are in growing in your knowledge of the ways and will of God, you will always have in this present life an imperfect, incomplete understanding of all that God has revealed. You do not know everything about God's Word in all of its many dimensions and aspects. But, he goes on to say, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, at that culminating event, that transforming event, that second coming event, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So the Lord currently, presently, fully knows us, but we do not fully know Him. But on that day, that transforming day, we will be granted the grace of God to know then as we are currently known by God now. So does God need to be introduced to any of us? Of course not. He knows us instantly and immediately. And on that day, we will know in the same way that we are currently known. So I don't care whether you're meeting Isaiah or whether you're meeting, you know, anyone else in the history of the story of redemption, any of the saved, not just the ones that we've read about in Scripture, I believe we will instantly know every saved person that has ever been saved in the history of the world in the moment that we meet them. We won't need to be introduced. We won't need to say, now tell me again who you are. You know, and this is something that bothers me immensely. I meet people, and, you know, I'm one of those people that, you know, I can recognize a face the second time I meet them, but I'm terrible with names, and I have to really work at remembering someone's name after I've just met them. That's going to cease in this transforming experience of the resurrection. We will know as we are fully known. So will they, this is the question, the people that were married in this present life, will they recognize each other but just not be married anymore? And so the answer to the first part of that question is yes, they will recognize each other fully and completely, a greater recognition than we even enjoy now of one another. And the second part, but just not be married anymore. Well, let me say it this way, not to be too cute, just not married to each other anymore, but most certainly married forever to our heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. All right, that leaves us just enough time to cover one last question tonight. This one, turn with me, if you would, back to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. This is a question I've answered before. I don't have any problem revisiting it. I actually did years ago. This is probably 18 years ago. I did a two-part study on this question. And then for one of the open studies years ago, we covered this question. And in our study through the book of 2 Peter, not too long ago, we covered part of this study as well. So the fact that it's being asked, again, I have no problem with, because it's one of the most interesting and fascinating passages and most commonly misunderstood passages in all of God's Word. And that's the beginning of Genesis 6, the first four verses. And let me read the passage, and then I'll read the question and attempt to answer it in a concise way tonight. Genesis 6:1. When man began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Now, verse 4 is the focal point of the question. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And what follows that immediately in verse 5 is the Lord identifying that wickedness is now proliferating on the face of the earth, and the Lord takes a very severe step to deal with the issue of exponentially growing wickedness, and that is the events that culminate in what we call the flood of Noah. Now, the question was this. Were the giants destroyed in the flood or not? Was there a second occurrence of the sin described in this passage, resulting in men like Goliath and his brothers? All right, first of all, we've got a key word here that's introduced to us, and it's because it's in a different language, it needs to be translated. I like that the translators left the original word in the text, but we should understand the translation of it. The word in the text is Nephilim. And the I-M ending on that just refers to it being a plural, something that's more than one singular thing that's in view here. And if you were to translate that term directly, it is most closely associated with our English word for giants, plural. And we're not talking about a baseball team here. We're talking about gigantic beings that seem human and in some respect are, but in some respect are not. Unfortunately, I don't have time to fully develop the passage. There are several questions that could be answered here. For instance, how do we know for sure that the sons of God that are identified here, sons of God, are, and I'm just telling you what it is, not, I'm not going to take us back through the whole development because you can go and listen to the full teaching on this to get all the backstory. Sons of God are fallen angels. And are we talking about all of the fallen angels? Because out of the myriads of angels that fell, two-thirds remained faithful to the Lord, and one-third fell in a rebellion led by the one that we now refer to as Satan. Are we talking about all of the one-third that fell even further in this additional sin, not just rebellion against God, but a sin in which angels who took male form intermixed with human women and produced offspring which are identified as Nephilim or giants. That's what the passage teaches. That's what actually did happen. I just don't have the time tonight to do the whole backstory development, but if you don't know how to find your way to those studies, you can contact me later and I'll be glad to show you how to find them on our sermon audio page. All right, so the other question that could be answered, and we just don't have time for the backstory on that, is this 120 years concept. Just real briefly, it's not talking about the Lord shortening the lifespan of humanity to 120 years. It's talking about there from this moment in history are going to be 120 years until the flood actually comes. There's going to be a 120-year grace period, so to speak, while Noah is constructing the ark. And then we have this statement in verse 4. The Nephilim, the giants, were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These children of the giants, I mean, these children of the fallen angels mixing with human women, producing giants, the giants were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, what men of renown are we talking about, the mighty men of old? We're talking about what is commonly referred to in the study of human history as myths and legends. I'll just give you one example. I don't have time to develop this again. How many of you are familiar with the myth, the legend of Hercules? No one? No one's ever heard of Hercules before? Okay, good. You're alive. You're awake. You've heard of Hercules. The story of Hercules is simply this. In Greek legendary mythology, Zeus, who is portrayed as a god in Greek mythology, but was actually a fallen angel, would commonly go down and intermix and intermarry with human women, producing legendary offspring that had greater than natural abilities and became famous because of these greater than natural abilities. So the question was this, and I wish I could spend more time in all of the backstory. Were the giants destroyed in the flood or not? The answer to that question is yes, absolutely, 100%. So in the events of the flood, which the flood was not only to deal with the issue that's described in the first four verses, it also dealt with other human sins that were growing and developing in the earth, but the flood did deal with this issue. And in the events of the flood, an ark of safety and salvation was built by Noah. In that ark, how many survived the events of the flood? 8 souls. Noah, his 3 sons, and their 4 wives. Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons. A grand total of 8 souls. Was Noah among the giants? No. And there's actually information in these early verses, not in the first 4, but the next verses in Genesis that actually describes this. Was Noah among the giants? No. Were his sons among the giants? No. Were any of their 4 wives among the giants? The answer is no. So the only people, the only souls that survived the events of the flood were human beings and only human beings. All of this mixed, twisted, resulting offspring that became known as the Nephilim were entirely 100% wiped out in the flood of Noah. But we have this key phrase in verse 4. The Nephilim, the giants, were on the earth in those days. Those days. It's our key phrase. Those days is what we call in history the antediluvian days. These are the days before the flood. Pre-flood. The Nephilim were on the earth before the flood, comma, and also afterward. Afterward with what being the distinction, the chronological marker here, the flood. So before the flood and after the flood. So there's only 2 ways that can be possible. We all understand that they were there before the flood. What about after the flood? So the 2 possibilities is either, number 1, they survived the flood. Or number 2, this event reoccurred after the flood. The survive the flood concept would require, I mean, these are giants. They're legendary in their abilities. Were they able to just tread water for the entire flood and survive and then eventually find their way to dry ground? Absolutely not. The flood was not just like a giant static pool. This was a cataclysm. No living thing on the face of the planet survived the flood other than creatures that were already in the sea. And many of those died as well. But nevertheless, everything on dry ground died. That's why the Lord ordered all of the animals into the ark 2 by 2 and in some cases by 7s. So no giants were able to survive. So where did the ones afterward come from? What happened was the same sin that caused this problem before the flood was repeated after the flood. So we're talking about fallen angels coming down and intermixing with human women. So some of that 1/3 did this before the flood, and either those exact same ones repeated the sin after the flood, or others like them followed their example and caused this same problem to happen again after the flood. How do we know with certainty, besides just the bare declaration here, that this is the case? Well, the whole story of what we call the Exodus from Egypt leading to, after the wilderness journey, the conquest of the promised land, is not entirely focused on this issue, but in much larger part than many realize or suspect just by a surface level reading through the five books of Moses. Primarily now we're talking about Numbers and Deuteronomy and also the book of Joshua. So in those three books, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, you have multiple references. And then beyond these three books, in books like 1 Samuel, where, of course, as the person that asked the question referred to Goliath, we have the famous story of David and Goliath. We know that not just immediately following the flood, but generations later, there is still some activity of the presence of giants in the earth. Now, these were known by a whole spectrum of different names. I'm going to give you some of the names just so that if you want to take notes, so that you can recognize these names when you read through these three books in particular, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. I won't take time to take you to these passages tonight, but you will find these names on the list. And these are all different names for the Nephilim, for the giants. Why different names? Because later in history, different peoples, different tribes, and different nations adopted their own name for these beings. So Nephilim was the first. Then they became known as the Rephaim. Then, in other locations, they became known as the Anakim. And they were also known as the Immim. And this one, which is a little bit crazy, they were called the Zamzumim. All five of these names, and these aren't the only five, these are just the most commonly used designations, they all refer to the same group, the same category of beings. These are all the gigantic offspring of angelic, fallen angelic intermixing with human women. The production, their offspring being gigantic, greater than human and natural ability. The great example, of course, being Goliath himself, who is called Rephaim and one of the sons of Anak, and A-N-A-K, and all of his descendants became known as Anakim. So Anak was the father, one of the fathers of, Goliath was one of the offsprings of Anak, and he was also known as one of the Rephaim. And Goliath was over 9 feet tall. This is far larger than the largest NBA player that's currently playing, or far larger even than if you went and searched for the current tallest man in the world. He would not be anywhere close to the actual stature of these giants. Goliath being literally over 9 feet tall. All right, so what happened in the flood was that God wiped out this entire category. Then it recurred or rehappened in the events after the flood, and they had descendants. This continued all the way up until the conquest of the promised land. They were located in that specific area known as Canaan. And the Lord sent the children of Israel into that location, and he ordered the execution of all of the giants and all of their offspring. It's one of the most important ways for us to understand and to have a reasonable and logical and spiritual explanation as to why the Lord ordered holy war on the inhabitants of Canaan. It's because there was this horrific corruption of the human race that was taking place in that location. The Lord sent the children of Israel in to once and for all deal with that problem. And we finally come to an end of the giant issue. And then what happens from there? Turn with me real quick, if you would, and we'll end here tonight. The question is it still happening? Are fallen angels still doing this? And the answer is no, it's no longer happening. We studied this recently in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. The Lord says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, and here it's not talking about all fallen angels, but this specific category that we're talking about, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Then in Jude, the parallel passage, the one that is linked to what Peter was just describing, Jude verses 6 and 7, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he, the Lord, has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness in the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The idea is these fallen angels, the one-third, have been imprisoned, and they are not able to escape. They are waiting the final judgment and their eventual location in the lake of fire, but they are imprisoned in a special category of the current hell. This links back to our first question, and that category is known, and Peter uses the term. It's translated hell in Peter's verse that we just read, but it's literally Tartarus. And it is the lowest category of hell. It's a special angel prison for those fallen angels so that they don't continue to repeat this problem and corrupt the human race and God's purposes for it. All right, so I jammed a lot into a short little amount of time, but we're at the end of our time. I'll save question number 4 for next time. God bless you.